Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are pleased to have you join us tonight. Easter time is an incredible time, more than most any other holiday for believers, right up there with Christmas. Tonight, we want to celebrate and share Easter with you by talking about Easter time, more than bunnies, chocolate, or baskets. Tonight, we will discover that there is more to Easter than Easter egg shell shock. But first, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this beautiful, beautiful evening?
Well, very fine, and I certainly join you in welcoming our listeners to join us tonight, this very special time. I like that you said that, Jim, Easter time, a very special time, because tonight's broadcast is all about time. Not to be confused with rosemary, but time. Thank you. I appreciate somebody got that. Time is so very important. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but as happens with many holidays or festivals or Christian events, religion gets in the way sometimes. Now, most people might be thinking, well, I guess he's going to go off about, you know, Easter bunnies and chocolates as opposed to recognizing Christ going and making that sacrifice for us at Calvary. No, actually, I'm talking about time. I don't have a problem with chocolate bunnies, and I don't have problems with Easter egg baskets and boiled eggs. You know, it's things that the children can enjoy and have fun with, and you know, to be honest with you, I don't turn down a good piece of chocolate. But I do want to make certain that everybody does remember that Easter time, for me, is one of the most powerful Christian events of the season. Christmas time is a promise of what's going to happen. It is a promise and a fulfillment of the birth of the Christ child. But Easter is equally powerful, if not more so. Because in Easter time, we have the fulfilling of the promise. We have the offering not only being given at Calvary, but we have it being accepted in the temple. People sometimes mention that. Sometimes we never even think about it. But time becomes very important. Because, as I said, things get religious at some point. Things get religions and denominations. And people repeat things and never actually take the time to look at what the Bible says. And so tonight we're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at it from the perspective of time. And I think once we do that, you may be a little surprised about a few things we find as our time goes by this evening. And so before it goes much further, why don't we take the time to stop and have a word of prayer? Jim, would you get us started the right way?
Absolutely, and I hope I can focus now that you've talked about chocolate. I'm thinking of those chocolate Easter bunnies, you know, that are solid. Okay, let's start this right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We are gathered tonight to study your word and to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. And Father, give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction, the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before we begin, let me remind you that if you would like to ask a question, you can email your question to ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. You can also call and leave your question for us if you're listening from the archives. simply by dialing 1-866-275-4472 and choosing option 1. So now let's begin our study, and remember, there is more to Easter than Easter egg shell shock.
That is so very true. And, you know, it's amazing, just as we do around Christmas time, sometimes we get so busy and planning things and having events and going from point to point, we can do the same thing at Easter time. We can become consumed with the decorations and, yes, the chocolate rabbits and bunnies and things of that nature, and dyeing the Christian, you know, the Easter eggs and things of that nature. But there's more to Easter, and we can be, you know, go into that stage where we're just so busy, we fail to have time with our families, we fail to have time even at church, we fail to have time to remind our young people what this is all about. And so I think it's very important to take some time and look at why Easter is so very important. And remember, I talked about time being important. So our first phase of time we're going to look at is one very special week. In fact, it's interesting that as we're doing this broadcast right now, we're somewhat in the middle of that week. It's actually live being done Thursday night. We're rebroadcasting this week on Friday and also on Sunday morning because we realize that we may have some folks that for whatever reason may not get to church this Sunday. They want to be a part of this, so we welcome that as well. But we do encourage you to be spending time with your family. And if you are by yourself, by all means, come and establish a family, a church family, and build that relationship as time goes by. But tonight's lesson is about Easter. And we're going to do a day-by-day time study going from Sunday to Sunday. Now, Palm Sunday comes up. That was, for us, actually just this past Sunday. It's actually the week before what we think of as Sunday. Palm Sunday is sometimes called Passion Sunday. It's the time when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, arrived on a donkey. You don't normally think of that as a high profile entrance for a king to come in. Said, you know, I know that we've got people that, you know, come in limos occasionally, not too often by donkey, but. Interesting, he couldn't even do that without fulfilling prophecy. So much of Jesus' life as he went through these things had been prophesied by Old Testament prophets. So, you know, it's not so much these things should have been a surprise to anybody as much as an excitement to people. Because if they had studied the Word of God, if they had had sound teachers, then they would have looked and realized, my goodness, look what is happening. This must be the Christ. So there were events taking place, especially during this week, when people had every opportunity to recognize who this person is. It's more than just a man. He is the Son of God. Now, he's coming in, and people greet him, waving palm branches, proclaiming him to be their Savior. The sad thing is, they really weren't picking up on the fact that he was the eternal answer to their prayer. They were living, and sometimes I think, Jim, you know, we look at that and we wonder, like, how could they miss it? But the point is, we have hindsight. We're looking back and seeing all these fulfillments. They, every day of their lives, were dealing with the Roman government, an occupying force in their city. We're getting a taste of that in America with what goes on with socialism and communism that's coming over and dominating so much. It's still not to that point. We've still got time to turn things around, but imagine living in a community where that is not the case. You don't have time to turn it around. The enemy is already in and dominating, and Roman guards going up and down the street. And so they saw the promised Redeemer, the promised Messiah, coming into the city, and they recognized Jesus to be that Messiah in that moment. That's why the people got excited. But the thing is, they saw him as somebody who was going to be a political Messiah, someone who would overthrow the government and establish a royal kingdom, not realizing that he was going to do far more than that. He was going to change their hearts. The beauty of it being, of course, that once you have freedom in your heart, you know, you can be a prisoner in this world and yet still be more free than anybody could ever dream or hope of being. So this was a very powerful and special moment as he entered the city. Ironically, the people are crying, you know, and welcoming him, cheering and shouting him to be the Messiah. A week later, they will be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is something, if people visit a church, you may hear musical programs, sometimes plays being acted out, sometimes full performances as a pageant being done. And you'll probably see a scene where people are crying out, "Crucify him," and you may be wondering, what's that all about? There reaches a point where they're disappointed because they wanted to overthrow the Roman government. They wanted to be physically free, not realizing the power in God to have their entire lives changed. And so they turn on him, and they turn on him in mass and cry out, "Crucify him." We have to remember, even in this, that this is a prophecy that is being fulfilled. We see that by looking in Matthew chapter 21. We'll start by looking at verses 1 through 11. In fact, Jim, why don't you give us that first verse?
"And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, into the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples."
Verse 2 says, "saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me." Now, Jim, try to imagine what that must be like. They're outside of the city of Jerusalem. I think they must have picked up a degree of excitement knowing what a holy city it was, how the heritage there, all the prophecies tied to it. They're going in. What's he tell them? Said, "Go on up ahead. Go over by the village. You're going to find this animal tied up. Go ahead and grab it and bring it back to me." That somehow just strikes me it had to be a little strange for them. And here's what he tells them. "If any man say unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he'll send it them." Now that to me just sounds so bizarre. It'd be like, you know, to put it in perspective, imagine if you and I were about to go visit a city and there was a purpose in it from the standpoint of our faith. And I told you, "Jim, by the way, would you just go down to the end of the street and you're going to find a new Cadillac sitting there. There's probably going to be keys in it. Would you go down and get it and bring it back to me?" How would you feel about that?
I'd say, "Oh, wait a minute. I didn't know you were clairvoyant. How do you know that there's a Cadillac over there?" And I would just be astounded. And, you know, I never see that in Scripture that they said, "What? How can that happen?" But, yeah, that's the first question I would have is, how does he know that?
Well, that's good, because I'd be wanting to ask, and what am I supposed to do when the Roman guard comes up saying, "Where are you taking that card?" You know, I mean, I'd be a little upset with that one, too, you know.
Right.
I don't know if there's such a thing as Grand Theft Donkey, but I think I'd be concerned, you know.
It would get you some time in the pen.
That could be. Could be. Yes. I don't know if it's a donkey pen or Penn State. But anyway, the reality is there was purpose, even in what seems utterly bizarre for the moment, telling these disciples, "Go on up there. There'll be a donkey waiting. Bring it back to me." Verse 4 says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, saying," by the way, this begins in Isaiah 62:11, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him. His work is before him." And the scriptures throughout Isaiah and Ezekiel speak of what is going to happen at this time. So going back to the Matthew 21 passage, verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, saying," and with that, Jim, what does verse 5 say?
"Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass."
So it had been prophesied all the way in the Old Testament that this is how the king, the Messiah, was going to come into the holy city. And here they find this exact event taking place. Maybe that's why they didn't ask more questions. Maybe at the moment he's saying this, something went off in their head and they were like, "Oh my goodness, that's from the prophecies. That's what's supposed to happen." I mean, that takes an event that to us seems a little bizarre and suddenly makes it quite amazing. "And the disciples went," verse 6, "and did as Jesus commanded them and brought the ass and the colt. and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Meaning they took like their jackets, a scarf or a coat. There would be fabric they could spread across it to make it more comfortable. He's not going to come bareback riding in here. In verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and throw them out in the way. So here he is about to come through the gate and enter to the city. And remember I said that people were recognizing and identifying him as Messiah, this one that would give them a real freedom. Again, they're not seeing freedom of the heart. They're seeing freedom. They're thinking this is going to be overthrowing the government. They see him coming in, and they are so touched. They begin throwing down garments and blankets in the street, even for the donkey to walk on. They want his entrance to be royal. They want his entrance to be cushioned as he comes in on these little streets. And they take down branches and toss them out there in front of him. In fact, what's verse 9 say?
And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!
Again, prophecies fulfilled. These are statements that came from the Old Testament that it would happen. And here they are in the New Testament entering Jerusalem on a Sunday. And there are crowds of people in front. There are crowds of people that are joining in as a procession behind him, along with the disciples. And they're crying out these statements, Hosanna, celebration to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Why the emphasis for the Son of David, Jim? Does that leap off the page as well? Or any thought as to that?
Well, I think the prophecy says that he will come from the lineage of David.
Exactly.
So I think the King David.
So once again, we're seeing fulfillment of prophecy. And more importantly, we're seeing it recognized in the eyes of the people. Maybe equally important, maybe that's a better way of putting it. But as the prophecies had to be fulfilled, the scripture is not going to be denied. God's word will never be denied or compromised. When they say that Son of David, what they're telling the world in that one statement, Hosanna to the Son of David, they're saying, we recognize this is the Son of God. This is the promised Messiah. And in fact, two more powerful statements. Jim, again, verses 10 and 11, what does the Word of God say?
And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.
Can it be any clearer? There was, all throughout the city, I mean, there's people who are not Jewish in the city. There are Romans that are in Jerusalem. There are people who are traveling, doing business that are in the city. And amidst all of this, they see the commotion and they cry out, what's going on? Who is this person? The multitude cries out, it's Jesus, the prophet, Nazareth, Galilee. Every one of those little statements are prophecies fulfilled. The fact that he would be seen as a prophet, not just the Son of God. The fact that he would come from Nazareth, the lowly of cities, and not a city of great importance to most people, but it had significance because it was prophesied. This is where he would come from, of Galilee. All of it, prophecies fulfilled. And we'll go back for a moment. We mentioned about the palm branches. Jim, why is Palm Sunday called Palm Sunday? Any clue on that one?
Well, two things I'd like to go back on. One is, I think it's called Palm Sunday because they were strawing the walkway or the path with palm branches and olive branches.
Exactly.
And so just kind of putting a carpet, if you would, and it looks to me like that would be to show respect and honor and royalty.
Mm-hmm.
And then along with that, Pastor, why a donkey? I mean, this is, you know, the Messiah. This is, you would expect a royal chariot, beautiful gold-covered transportation, and yet it's a donkey. So is that part of the humility, the lowly posture that this Messiah is demonstrating?
It is a very powerful message of exactly that. One of the things that I think we've mentioned before in another program that's worth repeating here, because this is an example of it, many people may realize that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and also in a dialect in Chaldee. Chaldee we don't hear very much about, but interestingly enough, when the children of Israel were in captivity, the Chaldean language was the language people were being forced to speak and were being taught. When we speak of David, or rather Daniel, those Hebrew children there, they had been taught that they had to speak in the Chaldean tongue. So we actually have some scripture mm-hmm. that is written in that language. And we traditionally think of the Old Testament as all Hebrew, but there's actually some sections in Chaldean. We come into the New Testament, and it's written in Greek. Greek has more than one type of Greek. There is a High Greek. This would be the aristocracy mm-hmm. of the day would speak. But there was also a Greek that was known as Koine Greek. It was the common tongue. It's what anybody on the street could speak. The person on the street may not understand High Greek. You would have to have a specialized training. You probably went to private tutors if you understood that language. Here we come and we have the Word of God written down for us. They're documenting the New Testament. Isn't it interesting that God could have used the High Greek where only the most elite would have understood? Only a high priest might get up and share it with people. This is what God says. But no, he writes it in the common tongue so the lowliest person on the street who can read God's word for himself. The word of God is for everybody. It's laid out there for us to receive. The Son of God comes into the city not to only meet with the highest ruling officials of the temple and of the Roman government. He came to bring the gospel to the lowliest person. How many times do we find a scripture where he is spending time with children and he's telling even the other disciples, don't keep them from me. Bring them to me. This is mm-hmm. what the kingdom of God is like the faith of a little child. He comes into the city. He comes in, not with a chariot, not with trumpeters, not with, legions in front of him. He comes with people who are coming out of love and excitement and joy. He comes on the back of a simple animal and he is raised up enough just to be seen, not to be raised up in arrogance. He comes, and out of love and excitement, they put the path down in front of him. A very different entrance. Mm. A very different entrance.
Yeah. Pastor, something else that occurred to me. It seems to me that this commotion mm-hmm. would get the attention of some of the Roman officials. And we've seen throughout Jesus' ministry how jealous the scribes and the Pharisees were of his ministry. He was actually drawing people away from them, correct?
Correct.
And so what we're seeing here is a great commotion. Mm-hmm. It seems like the people would also be a little concerned about the possibility of it being an insurrection, or it seems like they would be nervous about that, but yet Jesus's, I guess, nature and his calming and his authority that he brings when he speaks, it seems to just relax the crowd, and the fear kind of leaves them, because we've got a leader that we can be proud of and that we can trust, and it seems that he's conveying that all this while, when there, in my judgment, would be a time of, hey, let's don't be too noysy. We'll call in, they'll call in the officials, and it could be trouble for all of us. Is that on target at all, Pastor?
Well, part and parcel. The people had that calmness. The people felt at peace. The people felt jubilant. Here comes the King. Here comes the one who will deliver us. Here comes Messiah. But again, they're thinking politically, and because they're thinking politically as well as religiously, the people who were getting upset by this is not those throngs of people around them, but, as you said, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the ever-popular hypocrites, they were the ones who were getting very upset and very concerned, and, to a lesser extent, the Roman government was watching this keenly to see just what's going to happen, because they don't mind a lot of religions. They don't mind a multiplicity of gods. They do object to one God, one specific God, that excludes all other gods, that walks around with the message, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. I shall have no other gods before me." That kind of faith they don't like, because they have many, many gods they worship. Matthew 21:12 starts to give us a clue. By the way, this is still Sunday. Jesus went into the temple of God. He's entered the city now. And he cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now that's a powerful moment. He's just walked in there. The people are cheering him. He goes up there. But Jim, do you recall why they're up there selling doves at a place of worship?
Well, as I recall, Pastor, didn't they have to convert? These are people converging on Jerusalem, and they had to convert their money into the proper type of coins. Is it Roman coins?
Well, there was
so they had to have an exchange.
Mm-hmm. There was Roman coins, but there was also temple coinage, and that's when you see that reference to the money changers. They're doing the exchange rate. But more than just the exchange rate, by the way, they're taking a cut that's pretty significant. In addition to that, the selling of the doves is because, you see, if you're going to the temple, you're going to be making an offering, a sacrifice. You bring a sacrificial animal. A dove would be one for the most common person. Maybe you couldn't afford to raise a lamb or a small animal of that sort. You might only be able to do a turtle dove. And so for certain offerings for poorer people, you could do that. And some types of sins would require a turtle dove. Well, what's happening is you're supposed to raise that animal, invest some time in it, because God's trying to communicate to you that the shedding of blood, the forgiveness of sin, it takes something of you. It's not supposed to be something where you just run to the store and buy it and walk in with it. Here it is. And so these people were sitting up there basically saying, here, come here, just buy it. Don't bother with all that stuff. You know, and they're taking a commission on it, basically. And so for the person doing this, just buying them and going in there and giving them to the priest, you know, all of the intensity of obtaining an understanding of forgiveness for doing wrong is taken out of the mixture. Let's just throw money at it. And add to that, the people who are selling the doves are taking a hit off of people who really can't hardly afford it anyway. And so there's like a double wrong taking place. And all of this is in the windows of the doorways of the walkways of this most holy place in all of Jerusalem and of all the land. And so Jesus comes in and says, this is my house. It's supposed to be a place of prayer. And you're like a bunch of thieves in here just ripping off the people, both spiritually and financially. That's what's going on there. By the way, people sometimes treat or speak of Jesus like he's some mamby-pamby little religious guy. Let me ask you, what kind of a mamby-pamby religious guy is going to walk into a building that has armed guards, which the temple did? They had Roman guards as well as the temple guards, and the temple guards had both a short-bladed knife or sword as well as a long spear available to them, like a pike. Now, that's what they're armed with, in addition to all the people that are in the city. Jesus comes in there, and he manages to overturn the table and drives the people out. I don't think a mamby-pamby person could do that when he's going up against guards, soldiers, armed guards. This man, this God, Jesus Christ, he had to be not just from his standpoint as God, but just as a standpoint of a man, he had to be a force to be reckoned with. So this was not Barney Fife walking into the temple. This was, you know, a cross between Chuck Norris and, you know, the biggest guy you can think of walking into the place, and he's going to clean house. And nobody messes with him. Did you notice that? No indication that they fought back. No indication that they did anything but turn and run when Jesus says, this is not going to happen. He overturns the tables. He chases the people out. You know, very interesting moment when you think about it in that light. So, again, why did he drive the people out of the temple? You'd think he'd want the people inside the temple. Recap it for me.
Well, the way I'm seeing this, Pastor, it looks like because they are diminishing a sacrifice by making it too easy. It didn't cost me anything. It was just a quick exchange.
Yeah.
And they were making a profit, which was thumbing their nose at the validity of the temple. And it just seems to me, Pastor, that, I don't know, it just seems like Did this change anything, or was this the beginning of the change? Do you think the temple was different after this, or did as soon as Jesus left, or as we know, mm-hmm. continued his purpose on earth, did it all just come back, flood back in, and it was just as if nothing happened, or did it change people?
No, it definitely changed, and there was a lot of disruption in the temple. There's a lot of things that happened with the Roman government involved the temple. There's even a time when they come in there and profane the temple. So it's a lot of stuff mm-hmm. that comes in the weeks, months, even years ahead as a result of this a very amazing starting point. So yes, an awful lot of things begin to change at this point. And people might say, well, that's fine, but that's all historical. What's that got to do with today? Folks, you know, people still try to barter and buy religion. You know, whether it's an offering for, you know, some kind of a pledge, you know, it's one thing to give your tithe. It's one thing to give an offering out of love and mercy. It's quite another thing to give an offering expecting something back. You know, mm-hmm. even if, when you're giving an offering, even when you're giving to missions programs and things like that, you do have a right to have an expectation that the money will be handled with integrity. But you shouldn't feel like you suddenly bought favor with God. You shouldn't feel like, you know, when you do what's right, that, all right, now God owes me something. No, it doesn't work like that. These people were buying forgiveness in their mind. That's what they thought they were doing. And today we still have people, I mean, you watch a lot of religious programming. I'm not going to even compliment it by calling it Christian programming, but religious programming, where they're saying, oh, God's going to do this for you. Send us your special offering this month only, and we'll throw in a booklet. You know, mm-hmm. come on. You know, wake up, people. That's tiresome even to Christians. You know, the world looks at it and sees hypocrisy. Christians look at it and say, that's just wrong. You know, it's one thing to make resources available. It's quite another thing to try to sort of barter with people. Say, you give me this and God's going to owe you big time. No, that's the kind of thing Jesus drove them out of the temple with and would not tolerate. I'm talking about time tonight. It's still Sunday. And Jesus has entered Jerusalem. They have strewn the palm branches. He has gone into the temple. He has driven the money changers out. He's driven out the false offerings. He's now going to heal the blind and the lame. The priests and the scribes that you were asking about a moment ago, Jim, they're very displeased by all this because, you know, that was their base of power and money was around the temple. He's going in there disrupting the stuff. They probably got kickbacks from everybody there running one of those tables. And how do you think they stood up against him out there healing blind people and lame people when they had probably been taking offerings from those blind and lame people? Now, it's mm-hmm. been a busy day for Jesus going through all of this. By the way, you may not be aware of this, Jim, but if you do simple searches on the internet, or maybe some of our listeners may be associated with some particular religious groups, a lot of what I've just described, they would have told you, well, that happened part of it on Sunday, part of it on Monday, a little bit more on Tuesday. They've got this stuff spread all over the page. And all I did today was to open up the Word of God and just start reading and waited until they got up and said, and then the next day, and then on this day. And you can do this for yourselves. And as you read through this, you're going to be surprised to find that some of our religious calendars around this week are a little bit off because they're man-made. You need to go to the Word of God and find out what does God say happened when it happened. Guess what? On the end of this Sunday, after the scribes and priests being upset, after the healings, after all that that's gone place, now Jesus goes out of the city and lodges in Bethany, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Most people never even pick up on that. They think, well, he's right there in the city this whole week. No, he goes back in the mm-hmm. evening time. Now, come Monday, he moves back in from Bethany, back into Jerusalem, Matthew 21:19. In fact, Jim, you have that verse. What does the Word say?
And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away.
That little passage or that verse, plus maybe one or two others, can be a sermon in itself, but he comes up on the fig tree. It's supposed to have fruit. It doesn't have any fruit. And that is unacceptable to God. And so he challenges it right there on the spot. And if you read the scriptures that follow, you find the disciples are amazed that at the moment he says this, it withers. And they're amazed that his words just have that instant reaction. You say, well, what's that got to do with us? I said, what it's got to do is we were raised to bear fruit. We were raised as believers to be doing something, not just sitting waiting for his return. We do wait for his return, mm-hmm. but while we're waiting, we're to be doing stuff. We're spreading the word of God. We're getting into the word ourselves. We are, you know, sharing the gospel. We're busy at church and busy in our communities. Still Monday, Jesus goes on and speaks of what prayer means and the power of prayer. He gives parables or teachings and by illustration to the Pharisees and the priests that are still at the temple. And if you wonder about the timing of it, chapter 22, verse 23, he says, this same day. What happens? He teaches the scribes and Pharisees in what we refer to as the woe passage. And in fact, we'll just look at verse 13 there. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You got to admit, he's really, you know, makes these people feel welcome, doesn't he? Hypocrites. Now, these are supposed to be the most religious people of the day. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against man, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that they are entering to go in. So in other words, you're blocking other people from getting to heaven. You're certainly not going there, and you're getting in the way of others. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make great big long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. He's saying, don't think you're getting away with this stuff. You know, we get an indication here and in other places in Scripture that there's a higher level of judgment for some folks. And so if you have mm-hmm. a great passion and desire to be a leader in church, let me suggest to you, you better be serious about it. You better keep your heart right before God. You better be the most humble person there if you're going to be a leader. Because you better understand, you're taking upon you the opportunity to influence good or bad. These Pharisees, these teachers, these scribes, they were mishandling their jobs, and as a result, they were standing in the way of people getting saved. And to try to fool people, they'd make great big long prayers. I remember growing up going to a church that had a great service. I remember, though, getting rest every Sunday morning as a child when, you know, they would get up and do like the morning prayer. They would go on and on. And I can't look back and remember anything except for the length of it, you know. What kind of a prayer is only designed to be long? You know, apparently here with their scriptural basis for it, you make a pretense by making a long prayer. You know, no, that is not what we do. And by the way, the woe passages go from Matthew 23:13 all the way up to chapter 25, verse 46. And by the way, Jim, just for the record, this is Texas. What does woe mean?
Well, normally it means stop the horse. Whoa.
Well, in this
that's
case,
Texas now.
In Texican, that's what it means. But when Jesus
right.
was saying what he's telling them is, you know, it's frustration. In fact, literally it translates alas, meaning this is enough of this. Stop. Whoa. Don't do it. I guess in a way he was treating them like they were horses because they were out of control and heading the wrong way. Whoa. Alas. Stop. This is just not right. That's what they're basically saying. It's still Monday.
Mm-hmm.
24, verse 1. They depart from the temple, Jesus and the disciples with him. And then he goes up in verse 3. He teaches from the Mount of Olives. Again, religions tell you this is happening several days spread over the week. According to the scripture, we're still on Monday, teaching from the Mount of Olives. Mm-hmm. We find the passage about the 10 virgins and their lamps. We find about the man who has his servants and he's going out and he leaves them with talents to invest and to protect, and that illustration of stewardship, of God gives us talents as well as finances, and how do we handle it? How do we honor God? Chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, says that after 2 days he will be betrayed. Here's another reiteration of a prophecy. And so he's telling them, right with everybody standing around, he's telling his disciples, as he's up there on the Mount of Olives, by the way, 2 days from now, I will be betrayed. And they're sitting there, oh my goodness. By the way, it's Monday, so that's going to happen on Wednesday. Jesus will be betrayed. Chapter 26, 18 through 24, he is in fact betrayed. The Lord's Supper takes place. We're on Tuesday, by the way, now. So Jesus is betrayed on Tuesday. The Lord's Supper takes place in verse 28. This is the night All will be offended by me, the scripture says. Wow, Tuesday night's going to be quite a night. What happens? Verse 36, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, it's evening time. It's starting to get dark. And in the darkness, Jesus is taken by the guards. All of that begins to happen. By the way, interesting thing about the Jewish calendar, you find that with the setting of the sun, we begin a new day. That's why in the book of Genesis, we find the evening and the morning are the first day. And so where we would typically think the dawning of the day is as the sun comes up in the morning, for a Jew, it is with the setting of the sun. So Jesus is actually being taken on this evening, which is the beginning of Wednesday. Tuesday night, verse 57, all the disciples forsook him. Remember in verse 31, Jesus said that on this night, you'll be offended by name. He says, all of you will be offended by name. Verse 57, all the disciples run off and leave him. Now, we do find that a couple watch for him, but only at a distance. They don't want to be seen by, as actually being associated with him. So, in chapter 27, verse 1, welcome to Wednesday. Morning comes. The chief priests and the elders are counseling against Jesus. Probably, in reality, calendar and clockwise, this probably began Tuesday night and went all through the night with them trying to plot and plan against him. They've taken him into custody. Those were temple guards, not Roman guards, that took him back there. And really, so it's dubious at best his safety at this point from a human perspective. There's been abuse going on. And in verse 2 of chapter 27, he's delivered over to Pilate. So this is Wednesday during the daytime because they realize they don't have the authority to put him to death. They want Pilate. They want none of this blood is what they want on their hands. They want the Romans to take credit for it. So they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Here, you put him to death. Verse 5, Judas shows remorse because he realizes what he's done is horrible. Takes the money back. They don't want to touch the money. He throws the money back. He eventually goes off in a fit of depression and kills himself. Verse 26, Jesus is delivered to be crucified. So the crucifixion is going to take place. And in verse 50, we find that Jesus gives up the ghost. In other words, they didn't take his life. He freely gave his life. He is on the cross at this point. He has been tortured. He has been beaten. He has been scourged. He has been nailed to a cross and raised up and dropped in the ground. This is Wednesday. All this is happening. And yet, religiously, we're told this occurs on Thursday. But if you read the Bible, if you just look at the time frame of when the scripture is telling you the next day happens, we find ourselves on Wednesday evening taking place. Verse 51, the temple veil is rent from the top. That's powerful. That's important. The reason it's rent from the top is because man would have rent it by grabbing the bottom and pulling it apart. When it's rent from the top, it is God who is tearing the veil apart. Jim, on one side of the veil, the people could approach but couldn't cross that veil. Only the priest could go inside to make the sin offering. What was inside the other side of that veil at that time? Do you recall?
Well, that was the Holy of Holies, right?
And exactly.
That was the most sacred part, and man wasn't allowed in there.
Right.
Just the priest, right?
Right. Only the sin offerings could be taken in there, and they had to be repeated. They had to keep coming in. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, he lived his life holy, without sin. He gave his life for us, and God accepted his offering, finalized for our sin, meaning there was no longer a need for that temple, and there was no longer a need for that temple veil to separate God and man. The veil could be torn apart. It didn't need to serve there anymore. The Spirit of God would change as we get into the book of Acts, his role in our lives. Verse 60, Jesus is laid into the tomb. This is the end of the day on Wednesday, and time is the end of the day, and it's the first of three nights, because the Bible tells us that he will be in the grave for 3 nights and 3 days. Wednesday night is that first night. It's also the beginning of Thursday as the sun sets. So he'll be in there Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, and his days would be Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Again, an important element. So Matthew 27:62 says, as we begin Thursday, next day. That's what we find in verse 62. Verse 64, all this has been going on, and the chief priests and Pharisees do know something about the Bible. And one of the things they know, that he said, you take me down, in 3 days I'll come back up. And they get to thinking, well, what if he does that? We can't let that happen. What if somebody comes in and tries to steal the body? People will be convinced it happened. So they say, we gotta block that thing off. We gotta make sure nobody gets it. Guess what? There's already a stone rolled across in front of it. That's the way they sealed the grave. You don't just run up there and roll a stone away. That's a heavy task.
Mm-hmm.
So they rush to Pilate, the Roman governor, says, you gotta do something about this. And his reaction, he has a Nike moment. I like that. He just turns to him and says, look, just do it yourself. You know, go ahead, put the guards up. So he does issue guards. He does have Roman centurions. And what's intriguing is Scripture tells us in other places that the seal is placed on that stone and guards are placed there. You break that seal, you're basically flaunting the Roman government. You're saying, come on, I dare you. And so that plus armed guards in front, nobody's going to break that seal. Nobody on this earth will be able to do that. Pretty amazing moment. Oh, by the way, Friday rolls around. Jesus is in the tomb. By the way, he's dead physically, literally. But he's down there preaching to those in hell. He's preaching a message to those that, you know, thought for years and thumbed their nose at God and said, it'll never happen, it'll never happen. Guess what? He's down there. He's leading captivity captive. He is, you know, expanding hell. Hell, the Scripture says, has enlarged herself at that point. Remember, it wasn't designed for you and me. It wasn't designed for the person who rejects Christ. It was designed for the devil and his angels. Yet so many people choose to reject God and follow Satan that they wind up going to hell by choice. They never think of it, but it's by choice, because they chose not to accept the Son of God. And on this particular occasion, on this particular Friday, Jesus is down there and he's preaching the message, I hold the keys to the kingdom and I am going to have victory over death, hell. And by the way, that includes the grave. Because on Saturday, Matthew 28:1, end of the Sabbath day, the dawning of the first day, Matthew 28:2. Jim, have you got that scripture handy? Would you share that with our listeners?
28:2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it.
You know, we've been talking about angels. We've been studying angels in the past weeks. How many, you know, I said there weren't enough people that could roll that stone back easily. Take a group of people, and you've got a seal on it from the whole Roman government, and you've got Roman guards in front of it. Guess what? An angel comes in, comes down from heaven, shakes the place, rolls the place, and the stone rolls back. Only took one angel against the entire Roman government. The seal didn't mean nearly as much as the prophecies of God or the messenger of God when the angel comes. And what's he do? He rolls the stone back and he sits on the door. He says, this is a good place for me. I can do business here. Now, we find that, you know, the women come first to this place. Isn't it interesting that women show up first, considering the fact, society-wise, they weren't really valued as highly as some of the others, but they were the first ones on the scene. I think it's interesting that, you know, people that the world doesn't give full credit to, God values highly. Matthew 28:6, the angel of the Lord, the one who rolls the stone back, the one that sits down because he's been told, you wait, there's some folks coming. The women show up first. They want to know, where is the Master? Where is Jesus? They think that he's been taken away. He hasn't been taken away. The angel says, he is not here, for he is risen. Why is he risen? Because as he said. And so in other words, the angel tells him he is gone. He said he would go. He has. By the way, I love this next line. From the angel, come, see the place where the Lord lay. By the way, Jim, about a year or so ago, maybe a little bit longer, you made a trip to the Holy Land. Did you see any interesting places such as this?
Pastor, it was one of the most memorable times of my life. When you were there, the people that are helping guide us through the different location, and they read some scripture, and you recall the scripture, and it's just like I'm actually seeing where he was laid, and you take your turn and you walk in. You have to duck down because the opening is small. You know, it's maybe 5 foot tall, and so you have to lean down, and when you raise up inside and you see the slab where he was laid, and I'm telling you, Pastor, there is a feeling that comes over you, makes you so weak, and so you want to cry and smile and be jubilant all at the same time. And so one of my most memorable for the rest of my life is imagining that I stood where our Savior rose from the grave. And it was chilling and so reassuring, and to think it's right here on earth. This is where it all took place. And I never dreamed that I would be there, and there I was, and it was just like I had almost like your mind leaves your body. It's like you're looking down on this and imagining the power of the resurrection of our Savior. You can't help but cry.
Oh, it's stunning and powerful, and an answer that the Scripture is correct. The tomb was empty. Even after all this year, it's still empty. An amazing thing. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see where the Lord lay, this place where the Lord lay. People still go there and are still amazed and excited. We're talking about time. We're talking about Easter. For the calendar, for the Jews, the dawning of the day was the evening time as the sun set. So in all likely, this angel is having this statement and this conversation as the sun has gone down at the tomb Saturday night, which for the Jewish calendar would be the dawning of the first day of the week, or Sunday. Now you say, does that really make a difference? Yeah, because the other scriptures start to make a little more sense in the other gospels. Because as you read them in the other gospels, you find that people are going along the road, they're traveling at night, and at this point they're frightened, they're scared, they don't want to be seen by people on the road. You get the impression some weird things are said in exchange. They're walking with somebody and they can't even recognize who it is. Why not? Well, because it's dark out. It's nighttime. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be spotted by either the palace guards or the Roman guards. That's why they're walking along the road in the dark. It is the dawning of the first day. It is really Sunday. It's Saturday night or Sunday by their calendar as they walk along. And they walk along with the risen Lord. Suddenly that passage makes sense. Because you realize it's dark out. That's why they don't see him. That's why it's as they share and he explains, and he explains to himself who he is, suddenly he becomes more powerful and they understand that is the Christ. They use this powerful phrase, did not our hearts burn within us? And we read along in our modern day Christianity never even thinking it was dark out. They were frightened. They were scared. And yet suddenly in the presence of Jesus, a risen Jesus, they are filled with excitement and joy and passion, and virtually run on to the city. It's the dawning of the day. We have seen the Christ, the first day of the week. We celebrate the resurrection, the victory over the grave. You know, some people get hung up, well, I'm supposed to worship on the Sabbath. I'm supposed to worship on Sunday. Which is it? The Sabbath is for a resting time, a peaceful time. But when we want to celebrate his resurrection, if you want to do that Saturday night as the sun goes down, fine. I don't have a problem with that. If you want to show up Sunday morning and be at church and celebrate the resurrection and worship God and praise him, I don't have a problem with that. The first day of the week is the week or the day that we set aside just to celebrate the fact he came up out of the grave. You know, the fact that we do it is far more important than what time the clock says it is. So that's the important thing to understand. Literally, the dawning would have been with the sunset. Apparently, he came out of the grave somewhere in that time. That's when the angel shows up, rolls the stone back, and spreads the word. But anywhere that when you spend that time in worship, whether it's Saturday night or Sunday morning, you make sure that first day of the week, you are honoring God. You are celebrating a victorious Christ who had victory not just over the crowds, but over death, hell, and the grave. Because The fact is, since he did that, his offering has been accepted. It was affirmed by God the Father that he is the accepted Messiah. He is the accepted one who will rule and reign. And by the way, we rule and reign with him because we confess him as Lord, as Savior, Jesus Christ. Jim, with only 3 minutes to spare, share with our listeners, how do you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord?
Pastor, I think the first step is, I think you have to be to a point where I believe Scripture says that it's not a decision you make, that God draws you to him. So there will be a feeling comes over you, an inadequacy. In my case, I felt like nothing had gone right. And I was raised in a church, and nothing was going right. And when I realized that I was being drawn to the Lord, you have to confess your sins. You have to say, I have sinned against you, Lord. Please forgive me. And God doesn't make us grovel. He forgives us instantly. And then, Pastor, as you always do, you take us back to the Bible instead of what I think or what I say. Chapter 10 of Romans says it perfectly, as you would expect God's Word to say. Verse 9, chapter 10, Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, that takes faith. You have to step out. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10 goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So that's on our website, and that's askthepastornow.com. That tells you exactly how to be saved, and it's a step of faith. But I promise, just as God says in his word, that you will be absolutely certain that you've done the right thing and God begins a work in your life. Am I on target there, Pastor?
You absolutely are, and I encourage our listeners, if you've never accepted Christ, start your Easter off the right way by accepting him and acknowledging him as he is the Christ. I said we were talking about time tonight. Well, guess what? The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. So you're wondering, when do you need to get saved? You need to get saved now. You're guaranteed only of this moment, nothing more, nothing less. So commit your heart to Christ. Come to know him as Savior and Lord. And this is a week of celebration. This is a week that, like very few other weeks, that we focus in and we observe and we memorialize and we celebrate not just simply the crucifixion, that perfect offering, but the resurrection, the acceptance of that offering. That is so powerful. The temple veil rent from top to bottom. Now we're cleared to go through the Holy of Holies. Now we boldly go into the throne room of God through prayer and by the very Spirit of God indwelling us. It's a special time. It is a holy time. So our time tonight may be wrapping up, but the time to celebrate and to honor God, to worship him, to praise him, and to serve him, that's ongoing. Redeem the time. For the days, yes, they are evil, but there is an opportunity to witness and share the gospel. And we need to be aware of that each and every day to be faithful to him in all that we say and all that we do. So, Jim, thank you for being with us tonight. And I thank our listeners for being with us and encourage you all to join us again next week as we continue in our study of God's Word. Good night, Jim.
Good night. Happy Easter, all.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.